Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading and starting in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 17. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. And we know that all scripture is breathed out by you. It's good for us to hear your word. For you equip us to serve you, to worship you, to live holy and pleasing lives. This passage before us calls us to live as the church, as the body of Christ. And so we ask that you would bring clarity to our minds and our hearts. By your Spirit, would you illumine us and shine a light in a dark place? Defeat sin in us and cleanse us from it. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ by which you defeated sin and death. Cleanse us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1. Starting in verse 15, we'll read through verse 17. This is the word of the Lord to the church. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's God's word. May that His blessing to us as we have heard it and hear it preached. What is the church? You are part of the church. You therefore need to know what you belong to. What does it mean to be of the church? It does not mean the church is not a building, though we might call it such. The church, rather, is the body of Christ. What does it mean to be of the church? What's the purpose of the church? Is it to gather once in a week and sing and pray and hear God's word? No. That's not the purpose. We see in this next passage, remember we've just gone through the first 14 verses, and now the next section, verses 5 through 15 through 17, or even 15 to the end of the chapter, we see Paul's prayer for the church. We've just seen verses 3 through 14, Paul's praising God and going into doxology and praising God for this and that, for choosing us and praising God for His salvation and praising the Father and His work in salvation, praising the Son and His work in salvation and praising the Spirit and His work in salvation. And now we find here His prayer for the church. And we see what the purpose of the church is, why the church exists, who makes up the church, what does the church do, what is its purpose. We see the purpose clearly in these three verses. That you are to know God, you are to have faith in Jesus, and you are to love the saints. That's pretty much the purpose of the church. All which come in the context of verses 3 through 14 to bring glory to God. So first, The first purpose of the church that we see here is that you are to know God for the very purpose of bringing glory to God. But you are to know God. You see why Paul is praying. Verse 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers that, so that, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Paul's praying for God the Father to give you knowledge. Knowledge of Him. The spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation are contained in and are part of the knowledge of God. There's a priority in the church that we gather together each Lord's Day that we might know God. That's why we are here. To know Him and to know Him more and more and more and more. And since He is infinite, we have no worry of ever coming to a grasp of full knowledge of God in this life. So it seems obvious enough. The church is to know God. The church is made up of the saints that Paul has been describing in verses 3 through 14, those who are blessed with every spiritual blessing, those who are chosen by God, those who are predestined for adoption, redeemed by the blood of Christ and forgiven of all sins. You've had the mystery of God's will revealed to you. You are united to Christ, united to each other as a body, or like a building, which we'll see later in Ephesians. And you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is first installment or that foretaste of a great inheritance guaranteed to come to you. The saints are the ones who make up the church. That's you, of which Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation firmly laid. But the church continues to act like the culture. We act and live like the culture of the world. There is gross ignorance of God. Thankfully, I don't believe that's true in our church, though we have much improvement to be made in knowing God. There's a severe need of more holiness in the people of God, in the church. So what does Paul want most in this prayer? That you know God and know Him increasingly. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John 17 when He prayed to the Lord before He went to the cross? He said, praying to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. If that were true of the church today, that we know God and His Son, Jesus. The final goal that Calvin talks about is, he says, the final goal of the blessed life rests in the knowledge of God. So do you know God? Do you know God? You need to be, we pursue holiness. You need to be turned away from your felt needs, the needs that you feel like you have. That you need something. You need to be turned away from happiness and fulfillment as you understand them temporally or in time outside of God. Enjoyment and happiness and fulfillment is not found in anything but God. And you need to be turned toward the glories and excellencies of God. That's what we need every day of our lives. Turned away from our own personal pleasures that exist outside of God because they're no true pleasures. And turn towards the Lord. You think about yourself. As I thought about myself. Isn't it true that you think rather little of what He is like, the Lord? You think about your past week or the past months of your life. Isn't it true that you think rather little of Him, what He, who He is, what He's like? what He's done for you? Isn't it true that you are not captured by His holiness and love? If you were captured by His holiness, you would have a fear of the Lord. If you were captured by His love, you'd have a fear of the Lord. That is true. Isn't it true that your thoughts and your words capture too little of your imagination, too little of your thoughts and your discourse, what you speak? That He is too little in your conversation. And your conversation is often on the things of the world or out there. And even when we are here, your conversation is too little about Him. The great need in the church today is knowledge of God. How do you know God then? If we are to know God, if we are to pursue holiness, if we are to be amazed by the Lord, if we desire that He be at the forefront of all of our conversations, and that He would have a great place in our lives, then how do you go about? Well, first off, you have to know Him to do that. But how do we go about knowing Him? To know God, you have to know about Him. You have to have a doctrinal knowledge of God. That's essential. You have to know the unchangeable attributes of God as you read Scripture, which is most important to knowing God. You need to constantly ask the question, what does this teach me about God? I think when we were at the beginning of Genesis, we thought about that too. That when we read Scripture, we need to ask first the question. Or even when we looked at the very first part of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first question that we should be asking is not about ourselves. It's not about what this has to do with us. It has to do with, what does this teach me about the Lord? Who is He? What has He done? In creation, we've learned already of His eternal power, of His eternal nature, His infinite power, His wisdom and glory. We'll see, and with Noah, the great flood, His power and His wisdom through it. In Sodom and Gomorrah and other judgments, you see how God is holy and just. In the Exodus, you learn about how God is faithful to His people, even when they grumble and complain, even when they don't follow Him. You learn that He is good and mighty to save. Even when nobody thought He would save them out of slavery, but He redeemed them, didn't He? Spurgeon says, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of a man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the deity or God. And so when we read the Scriptures, whether it's here or at home, we're to be continually investigating. I get the magnifying glass out and we search the few words that you read, whether it's in one verse or even part of the verse, like we did in verse 3. Blessed be God. The riches that are found right there. Who He reveals Himself to be. We investigate it. It's only through true knowledge of God that you will have true knowledge of yourself. We learn that about from Calvin too. But we learn it first from Scripture. We learn about who God is, but also who we are and who we were created to be, right? Genesis 1, we've learned that in past weeks. We learn it from where? Not the world. We learn it from His Word. But this knowledge of God that Paul speaks about is not specifically referring to knowledge of the mind. Not specifically to doctrine about with which we in this congregation probably have more knowledge about than most people, most churches. Praise God for that. But that's not what Paul's specifically speaking about. Paul's speaking past that. This knowledge is not just a knowledge of Scripture and the things of God. What Paul is saying is that this knowledge is about an intimate knowledge of God. That language in the Old Testament, we're going to see in Genesis with Adam and Eve, of knowing intimately God. Just as Adam and knew his wife, or husbands know their wives. An intimate knowledge of our God. And in other words, you are to have a personal, the Reformation term or the Puritan term, experiential knowledge of God. A relational knowledge of Him. It starts in the mind, right? Everything that we learn, everything about knowing God starts in the mind. And that's why we preach. That's why the Word is preached. That's why we read the Word. Because it starts in the mind. You have to understand it first. And we need the Spirit to do that. But as we understand it, as it is in our mind, eventually, Lord willing, it will infiltrate our soul. And that's why we are to memorize Scripture. That's why we're to meditate on the law day and night, that as we think upon it, as we mumble the word meditating, that is repeated over and over and over and over and over to ourselves. And eventually it will get into our heart. And we'll come to that day when, at some point, different in each person's life, that in a particular part of knowing God or believing in God or living after God, that out of the heart the mouth speaks and the body acts. That's what we're going for. That's our goal. All for to bring glory to God. But first we have to know Him. We have to know who He is, and that knowledge has to infiltrate our heart. And where do you see God most clearly? You think you know who God is? Where do you see God most clearly? You see Him in Jesus, don't you? Jesus says in Matthew 11, "No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." A Son was sent to earth to not only live a perfect life and die on the cross, but to show forth who God is to us, to people. God's highest and best revelation of Himself, revealing Himself to His people, is Jesus. I thank the Lord that He sent Jesus, because we know from other parts of Scripture that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. He's a spirit, invisible. And so He reveals Himself not by taking things off of Himself. He doesn't take away His attributes, but he puts on to show forth Himself. He shows Himself forth by putting on, it seems, if we were to characterize it as that. He's seen in the burning bush. A bush that doesn't burn up and consume itself. He shows forth Himself as a pillar of fire and smoke. But ultimately He shows Himself in the one who was incarnated and took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, entering into the world in His incarnation, walking amongst us. And it is this reason why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that God shined His light into our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus in Hebrews 1 is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. The Lord is revealed through His Son. But church, you're not merely to know about the God, the true God, by means of Jesus. It's more than that, what Paul's talking about here. It's through the mystery, the ministry of God's Son and union with Him through faith, that you come and enter into that personal and real and loving relationship with the true God. Christ comes not only that you may know about God and know Him more accurately. He also comes more specifically to reconcile His elect to the Father. That's you, elect, if you believe in the gospel and have repented of your sins. He comes to reconcile His elect to Himself through the blood of Christ. Remember, we are redeemed by His blood. And so you see, the Father reveals Himself through Jesus and the gospel, and it is this God who invites you to know Him. That's why we come each Lord's Day. He, through the Word, invites you to believe. He's calling you, the general call of the gospel, calling you to believe and to know Him. And this knowledge of God is that knowledge, not just a knowledge about, but an intimate knowledge like a child knows his father. Or like the wife knows the husband. And to all who receive Him, you who believe in His name, He gave a right to become children of God. Knowing God through the Son, Jesus Christ, well, do you know Him? Well, maybe some of you ask, well, how can I know Him? You see, Paul is continuing his Trinitarian language here. He describes how you can know Him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Father of glory, Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And well, some might say, well, my Bible doesn't have the word Spirit capitalized there, so it's not referring to the Holy Spirit. But in fact, it really is. You say, it's talking about my personal spirit. And that's true. As one man says, a commentator, a well-known one, a spirit of wisdom and revelation can be imparted only through Him who is the personal spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Only as God reveals by His Spirit can His people understand by the same Spirit. The one who brings the wisdom and revelation to you, Christian, is the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray, right? Before we read and preach through the Scriptures, we pray, asking for the Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts. Why? Because our minds and our hearts are in sin. And oftentimes, you sometimes hear when pastors pray or men, or people pray, before they read the Scriptures, for the Spirit to illumine the Word. That's wrong. This Word is perfect. This is light. It does not need to be illumined in any way. Light needs not to be shed here. It needs to be shed here and here. And there. The darkness is in you. And that's why we pray often the way we do here. That the Spirit would provide illumination. So here is talking about that exact same way. That God may give you that Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That He would work in your heart true revelation and true wisdom of Him. 2 Peter 1 helps us also understand this, exactly what was just said. It says there, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, that is Scripture. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp. This is the lamp, it just described it. As a lamp shining in a dark place Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in where? Where do you need light? It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture itself was brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have our Bibles. He shines a light in a dark place, and that's the Spirit that we need today. And so we need a spirit of revelation and wisdom of God. We need the Spirit to work in our mind and our heart to implement, to apply the knowledge that you have of God to our lives. Wisdom, I'm talking about wisdom now. Wisdom, is, if we look at back in the Proverbs, wisdom is skill in living. Not just knowledge. It's skill in living. How to live out the godly life. How to apply God's word to our lives. That's wisdom. And so not only are we to be longing for this knowledge of Him and the revelation that we would be revealed this word and the truth of God's word, but that we'd be granted wisdom, application of His word to our lives, that we would learn how to have that skill to live for God. And so we need His word. We need to know Him, and we know Him through His word, by His Spirit. And so as we hear the word, we are to digest it so that we are made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How blessed would you be if you knew God? You are to know God, and you are to know Him in your mind, but also you must know Him intimately as a husband knows his wife. Secondly, about faith. You are to have faith in Jesus. You should know God, but you're to have faith in Jesus. That's what the church is about. People in the church are to have faith in Jesus. Paul here prays in verse 15. He says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. The saints in Ephesus, the surrounding areas of Ephesus, because that's who the letter is to, it's to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding areas. Paul is saying that I've heard of your faith. They have faith, and Paul gives thanks for this wonderful news that they have faith, and so that's what we ought to be thankful for. And that's also what we should be praying for. And each one here would have faith, and each member of our families would have faith in Jesus. In giving thanksgiving, Paul's pointing out an essential need of the church. Faith. You see all of this in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Faith, hope, and love. Here in verse 15, we see two of those, faith and love. Verse 18, you see the other one, hope. We'll get to that next time, Lord willing. Those are the essential things of what make up the church. Faith, hope, and love. Here it's faith. The essential part of those who make up the church is faith. Faith in who? In Jesus. Not faith in self. Not faith in other people or things or the promise, not faith in the promise of blessings. As you might think of the health and wealth gospel, that if you have enough faith, you will be blessed on earth. No, here's just faith in Jesus. And coming out of the knowledge about God and knowing God comes a faith that each saint is to have. It's not a faith at one point where you are justified and saved and that's it. Your faith, you can do whatever you want with your faith. No, it's a growing faith. It's a faith that continues. It must grow in faith. That's why we ought to pray. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Look what it's based on. What this faith is based on. For the origin of this faith of each believer, Paul says, for this reason, I too, having heard of your faith, says, for this reason. What reason? Verses 3 through 14. Everything that's come before so far. And Paul's prayer of praise to the Lord, who he was praising the Lord, who is sovereign over salvation, and the Father's act of sovereignly choosing, and the Son's sovereign act of redeeming his people, even promising that before the foundation of the world, and even the Spirit sovereignly sealing his people, guaranteeing in a sovereign way that what they will have in the future. Only a sovereign God can guarantee something. Sometimes we like to make guarantees, even promises. Some promises, or most promises, we might not be able to keep. We should be careful about our words that we use of guaranteeing, because we can't guarantee. The root of our salvation is found in God. That's what we've learned in verses 3 through 14. And he's saying, for this reason, for God, because of the reason of God's sovereignty over your salvation, of who you are in Christ, you have faith. It's because of God that you have faith. The main reason why you should pray. See, Paul's praying here, and so he's giving us an example, not only in the church, that we are to know God and have faith in Him and love the saints, but we also are to pray for the church. The main reason why we should pray is because God is sovereign over all things. But what if God is not sovereign? And there is no guarantee. There's no guarantee that He's going to hear your prayers. If He's not sovereign, then He can't guarantee that. Something could get in the way of Him if He's not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then He can make no guarantee to you that He will answer your prayers. John 9:31 says, guarantees and promises you that He hears prayers. He answers prayers. To be not sovereign would make Him unfaithful to Himself. To not hear your prayer, it would make Him unfaithful to Himself. And not answering your prayer would make Him unfaithful. And therefore, He would not be God. A non-sovereign God is one who you can't count on to hear your prayers. But the God of the Bible, the God who is true, He hears prayers. He hears all of His people's prayers. And He answers all of His people's prayers. Why? Because He is sovereign. It says in John 14 that He will hear your prayers and do it. That's a promise. And so from this, because God is sovereign, you should be praying. Right? You should pray. You should be encouraged to pray even more because you know God is sovereign. Because it is guaranteed that He will hear you and He will answer you. And so that you should pray with even joy and more fervor. You should draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and offer up your prayers. Why? Because He's sovereign. You should be praying. Even knowing that the Holy Spirit groans within us, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, should give you even more confidence to pray. Even when we don't know how to pray, we will pray because of the Spirit and be able to pray because of Him. We should be praying for our faith in Jesus. The church, the elders should be praying for your faith in Jesus, that you would be granted saving faith, that your faith would be strengthened more and more, and that you would grow more and more. But not just the elders, everybody here should be praying for each other. Just as we will learn in the third point, we are to have a love for the saints, which means we ought to be praying for each other, for each person amongst the body of the covenant community. We should be praying for the youngest of children. My son Oliver would be the youngest, to the oldest of adults. We should be praying for Harold, right? I'm guessing he's the oldest amongst us, who we care about and talk about often. We should be praying for everyone's faith, that we would be saved and we would believe the gospel with fervor and joy, and we would grow in our faith, that our trusting in God would be more, that we would lean more on His shoulders, that we would seek shelter under His wings instead of our own. We should be praying for our friends and our family and the people we come in contact with, that they would believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that they would know God and have faith in Him. That God would send His Spirit into hearts, His people's hearts, and they would believe. We should be praying for the people of the city. We should be praying for the people of our country and the world. That the gospel would go forth to all nations and that they would believe. God's people would believe in faith. You say that's impossible for such people, even of our city, to believe. And God says all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with me. God can save all people. That's His plan. So you not only should be praying for such people like Paul, but you should act. Act as instruments, right? You are to call upon to, as God's people, as you fill the earth. Remember Genesis? You are to be His image bearers. You are to do what is in your work, all that you do, you should be doing for the glory of God. You should do it to the best of your ability and make things beautiful, that people would see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. That's what Acts says. If faith is what Paul values and prays for here, then Paul also says in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing. Hearing of the Word of God. And specifically, the elders, pastor, are to proclaim that Word that people would hear. But it also applies to everyone. Everyone ought to speak the Word. Everyone ought to be proclaiming the Gospel. The great priority of your life should be the Gospel. What would it be like if we would be a people who could never stand going through one conversation without talking about Jesus? That would be a great goal to have. Very hard goal for sinners like us, but a very good goal to have. So we're to have faith in Jesus. A third and finally, we're to love the saints. Same reason is given here. It says, for this reason, I too, Paul says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. For this reason, because of verses 3 through 14, and because of God's sovereignty, you love God, and therefore you love God's people. You love the church. Whether it's God's people who are part of the assemblies of God, and they believe the gospel, or it's people who very ignorantly, and very few probably, who are part of the Roman Catholic, Roman Catholicism, who believe the gospel ignorantly, don't know what that church, that, well, it's not a church, but who don't know the doctrines taught there, and the false teachers, and everything that's hypocritical, and all these other things that are wrong with Roman Catholicism, and yet we ought to love the church, the people who are part of God's church, no matter where they are, no matter how ignorant they are, no matter how sinful they are. You think of, well, how many times in Scripture do you see the prostitute being shown mercy by God? We're to love people like that. The saints of God, we're to love the saints. Love should always go along with faith. There should not be separation. Paul prays numerous times in his letters in Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Thessalonians, just as he does here. He thanks God for the church's faith and love for the saints. It's not only a priority or essential quality of faith for those in the church, but also love for one another, a love for the saints. Beloved, if you truly believe that God loves you, then there has to be a love for others. And specifically, there has to be a love for the saints, because God loves them too. And if you don't love those whom God loves, then well, what does that mean? John writes, "Beloved, if God loves, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." And so John's reasoning is, therefore, you should love one another. Without love, faith cannot be considered genuine. We looked at that when we looked, I think last time, at the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit, the marks of a true Christian. Without love, your faith cannot be genuine or true. Your faith is not validated by doctrinal correctness. Your knowing about God, but by your love for others and your love for Him. But if you start really thinking about yourself and you start searching your heart, you might start asking the question, why is love so hard? The simple answer is because of sin. We know that. If you're married, you undoubtedly know that love is hard, because you are called upon to love sinners, or specifically a sinner. The only thing that makes love possible is your union with Christ. Our union, we are co-heirs with God, with Jesus, to God the Father. All Christ receives, we receive in Him. It is your union with Christ that makes love possible for the sinner. A union with Christ that we learned a few weeks ago, that we are, because of our union with Christ, we are unified to each other. We are one body. Richard Sibbes, he writes this, as we are knit to Christ by faith, as we, and that's the language he uses, it's not of an individual, as we are knit to Christ by faith, so we must be knit to the communion of saints by love. As we are knit to Christ by faith, so we must be knit to the communion of saints by love. The basis of your love is, your church, your shared allegiance to Christ, and your shared Holy Spirit that dwells within your hearts. It's easy to love people, isn't it? No. It's easy to love people in the church? No. It isn't easy to love people who are different from you, even though there are so many similarities. All the things in verses 3 through 14, there are similar for God's people. And yet, we're still different. We can look around the room, we notice just physical bodies, we're different. And we act differently, we talk differently. Even though we're Americans, and we live in Kansas City, we still talk differently. And we sin in different ways. We have different sins that are our habitual sins. And there are times when you've sinned against another person in this room. Or they've sinned against you. And there is some sin outward, but also indwelling sin that plagues your relationship with each other. Maybe you personally don't know it, but they do. Or maybe you know it and they don't. And there is therefore a hindrance of that love that you can have for each other. But God's requirement of your love and the natural outworking of faith in Christ with the working of the Spirit in your hearts requires that you always be ready to repent. And that you always and eagerly long for the desire to forgive each other. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A great condemnation there if we don't forgive our debtors, that He will not forgive us. We're called to be quick to forgive, quick to repent too. Repentance, forgiveness, and from those things come new obedience. These three are fruit of faith that allow you to love. You're called to love by God. Then you need to make it your mission as part of your life, all of your life, to be quick to repent, quick to forgive, quick to turn to the Lord in new obedience. What's at stake if we don't? The spiritual health of this church is at stake. When one sins amongst us, it affects the body. Affects the whole body. Even sins we don't know about, that nobody knows about, except you. When one sins, it affects the whole body. So when you sin and you're not quick to repent, or you're not quick to forgive, or even when it's sin between two of you, or multiple of people, in your marriage, and you don't repent of that, you don't go to them and repent, and the other one doesn't forgive, and you're causing division amongst the body of Christ. It's not just about your marriage, it's about all of us. It's not just about the two of you who are having differences, it's about all of us. It's about the body of Christ, it's about the saints and loving the saints. The witness before the world is also at stake. Your witness. You would have good works that would declare, that people would see your good works and declare glory to, or give glory to the Father in heaven. Well, if you're not quick to repent and you're not quick to forgive, then your good works are not as good. And people see that. People see when a marriage is struggling or they've just had a fight, right? Sometimes it's easy to see that. You're kind of short with people. Or you have a scowl on your face. Your witness before the world is at stake. Jesus says in John 13, "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And therefore, as we see the example of Paul here, we should be praying for one another. Even if you sinned or someone else has sinned against you, you are to be praying for that person. You're to start right now. Before the sin ever comes up, you are to be praying for each person of this body. So that when the time comes and that sin comes about, and that's not as bad in your eyes. Because you know that you're a sinner. And you've been praying for this person. You've been loving this person through prayer. And therefore, it's much easier to forgive. It's much easier to repent of your sin. Because you know that they love you. Because they're praying for you too. How can you hate a saint that you pray for? Truly praying for. Or a saint, and so you're not praying, as you see in the Psalms a lot, the imprecatory Psalms. You're not praying that for your brother or sister in Christ. They're not your enemies. You're praying for their growth in faith and their knowing of God and the unity of the body, that you would be united to them and your relationship with them would be greater. And when you're praying those things, how can you hate someone that you pray that for? Praying is an act of love for the saints. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's our example. He's praying for the saints. He's giving thanks for the saints. How wonderful it would be if each person here would be faithful, like Paul, to pray for each other. To pray for the church, not only our congregation, but for others and in our area and for the worldwide. How great it would be if we prayed for each other, prayed for the saints and loved each other. If you prayed for the saints, I guarantee you that you will be blessed by God. More than you are now, that if you're not praying for the saints. Because in it you hear God's answers to prayer, and you're built up in faith. And you're guaranteed that He hears your prayers and He will answer your prayers. So you're to love the saints. Beloved, we have a purpose. As we are the church, we have a purpose to know God, to believe in His name, to believe in Jesus, to love each other. Your spiritual health is at stake. The gospel going forth to this community is at stake. The unity of the church is at stake. That's why Paul wrote Ephesians. And we need Jesus to do it. We need Jesus to know Him. We need His Spirit to be sent. We need Jesus to have faith in Him, to continually Himself being revealed to us and Him speaking to us. And we need Him to love each other. As we are reminded often about how He loved us and gave Himself up for us. And so let us ask in His name prayers to that effect. Let's pray.